How does a pastor come up with different series? How do those things happen? About 4 to 6 weeks ago, I was almost chosen to be on a jury for a double murder, and it would have tied my life up for 4 months. But it was during that time where I was interviewed twice, both by the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney, and also with the judge, and made it all the way to the final cut, and I don't know why I didn't end up on that jury, but I didn't, and I was one of the few left in the gallery, and they filled the jury and the alternates, and so it's a God thing, and praise Him for that. Or I'd still be in that. And, you know what, if that happened, I had talked to the board, and they said, you know what, that is your duty, you would have gone and done that. And so it just made life much more difficult, though, much busier during this time of the year. They were asking all these questions. Death penalty. They called me a man of faith. Reverend, can we call you that? Dave's all right. I'm sorry, we only use titles or proper names. All right, then, Pastor Dave. No, let's not call me that. How about just Dave? He said, Mr. Metzger. I said, okay, we can agree on that. There we go. It was actually good, and it was interesting how questions were asked. I learned a lot. But one of the things it led me to was I wanted to do a series. And this series is entitled Life and Death. And I've actually had some of this information sitting in files for years. And all of a sudden, things happen in your life. And you end up going back through and looking at information. And I have a 3-week series here. I actually had 4, but I'm combining it down to 3. And it's called Life and Death. And in the bulletin, you'll see, next week we're going to observe the Lord's table. We're going to take some more time to do that than we normally do and just relax and do that. And then the following 2 Sundays in July, I will finish up with, is abortion murder? And should we kill the death penalty? And so we're going to look at those subjects. Now, as we enter into this discussion, today we're going to be talking about do or you shall not murder or do not murder or don't kill. We are looking actually at one of the 10 commandments. And what I've done is I have some basic information on that commandment, but I've added some things at the end that probably fit better here than they would in some other messages. And so John was telling me today, Pastor, this is an awful lot of information. And I assured John we would move right through it and do that. But there's a lot of things here. You shall not murder. This will finish the 10 commandments for me in terms of, in the years I've been here, this is the last of them. I've spread them out. And so anyway, Exodus 20:13. You ready? Say this verse with me. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. And in fact, I was talking with some people recently about this, and they said, well, wait a minute, how does that work? I mean, as a Christian, how do we answer some questions? Do we not go to war? How do we handle that question? What about, you know, the death penalty? You can't kill people. And so really, there are very legitimate questions on this subject. And what I'm trying to do is hit the high points today. I'm not going to be able to answer every question, and part of it has to do with the time, and part of it is I don't know the answer to every question, so we'll go from there. You shall not murder. All right, so on your outline, it starts this way. What this commandment is not about. What this commandment is not about. So if you fill that in on your outline, let's look what it's not about first, and then we'll talk what it can include. What this commandment is not about. Number one, or A, or whatever it is, it is not about killing, not prohibiting the killing of animals, first and foremost. It is not prohibiting the killing of animals. There are people that have asked me this question. And no, there is a difference between animal life and human life, folks. Animal life and human life are not the same. Now, we are responsible for the animals. God gave the oversight of animals to mankind, started with Adam. Let's look at a verse here. Let's look at Genesis 9:3. Everything that lives and moves will be what? Food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. That was God's plan originally. So it's okay to enjoy meat. It's okay. I recognize some people choose not to go that way. And that's fine. But it's okay. I'm going to eat meat. I enjoy meat. Chili's, if you want to take me to lunch, mushroom, Swiss burger, I love those things. They're terrible. They have way too many calories, but they're good. But it's meat. It's okay. It is not prohibiting killing of animals. Again, we have responsibility there, but you can eat meat. It's all right. If you choose not to, that's all right too. All right, so first and foremost, I'm just kind of starting in that way. Let's begin there. Second, on your outline, this is where it's going to get a little more controversial. What this commandment is not about, it's not prohibiting capital punishment. Now, I'm going to get more into this in the third message in this series. Some of you may have varying views and opinions on capital punishment, and I understand that, and I saw that when I was spending time with some attorneys and questions and things like that. It's interesting. Most people do believe in some form of capital punishment. In the particular jury pool that I was in, the majority did. Probably 90% did. That was surprising to me. And so it's not prohibiting capital punishment. All right, let's look at the first verse here. Here is the Old Testament, Leviticus 24:17. Again, Israel was under God, but the principles go beyond that. They do apply to us. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. It's the Old Testament. Leviticus 24:17 tells us that. God's original intent was that if there was life taken, that there was a responsibility for the one who took that life to be put to death. That was the way it was. Leviticus 24:17. All right, that's the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament now. Romans 13:4. Now, what has happened is the nation of Israel was under God, a theocracy, and now today we are under God, obviously so, but God's instrument, one of his instruments is the government. And in Romans chapter 13, it talks about our government. Now, on any given day, you may not appreciate our government, you may not like our government, but God has given government, and part of the responsibility of government is to punish evildoers and wrongdoers. Okay, for he is God's servant to do you good. And it is talking about government in verse 1 through 3. But if you do wrong, be afraid. If you break the law, be afraid. For he, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword would be an instrument of judgment. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Government, one of the responsibilities of government is to punish wrongdoers, evildoers, murderers. That is one of the responsibilities that government has. Now, we have this in place to a degree. It's confusing because when you go and sit and are in the process of being selected as a juror, you find out that there's capital punishment. There's capital punishment with a chance of parole. There's capital punishment with no parole. I mean, it's gotten a little convoluted, and that happens. And our government passes laws and things like that. That is what they do. But the idea that they are God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, we're going to spend a whole lot more time on capital punishment. And my message in 3 weeks is, should we kill the death penalty? And we're going to look at this, again, more in depth from the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it does not prohibit capital punishment. That is not the intent of one of the Ten Commandments. It was not designed to do that. That government is designed to punish evildoers. Okay, finally, number three here. It is what this commandment is not about. It is not prohibiting going to war. Going to war. In other words, is there such a thing as a just war? Is there a responsibility of a country to protect countries or other countries? All right, let's see what the Old Testament says. Ecclesiastes 3:8, a time to love, and there's a number of statements made in Ecclesiastes here. We're picking up at verse 8. A time to hate. That's an interesting part of that verse, isn't it? A time for war and a time for peace. Is there such a thing as a justifiable war? Yes. To protect innocent people, you can go to war. To stop the spread of evil, you can go to war. And I know our country. See, one of the responsibilities of probably the preeminent power in the world is that we do have a responsibility to protect innocent people, to stop the threat and spread of evil. And that gets us into some very difficult political situations, very difficult wars, and we end up policing the world. I believe, though, one of the reasons God is still blessing us as a country, some of it has to do with this, that when we see this, that we try and deal with it. And guys, it's a sticky wicket. It is very difficult. And we end up with, as I was growing up, Vietnam. And the idea there was to stop the spread of communism. And that was just a very difficult war. Now it's changed, hasn't it? It's not two armies lining up against each other very often. It's cells. And it's eliminating cells that would choose to do evil against people. We do have a responsibility as a power in the world to protect innocent people and lives. The problem is it's going on everywhere. And how do you choose and pick where you go? And I don't care who the president is. They still have to deal with this. Republican, Democrat, it doesn't matter. They still have to deal with this issue. One of the reasons you are to pray for your president, because whoever is president, and our president right now, they have to make some really tough calls about going into places and not staying or staying. And it's almost a no-win situation, folks. It is. It's that difficult and that harsh to do. And there is a time for war, though. There is a time when, as a soldier of the United States Army, you go out and you kill. You go out to kill to protect innocent people, to protect the freedom you have. You have that right. That is part of our responsibility. A time for war and a time for peace. And that is just a tough, tough situation. Pray for our leaders. You may not even agree with them, but you pray for them because they have to have the wisdom to deal with these kind of issues. Many a sleepless night, I'm sure, for our president. Absolutely. Heavy decisions. He needs our prayer. Pray for him. All right. If it doesn't apply that way, well, how does it apply? Well, let's talk about some of those applications. First and foremost, how this commandment applies to us. Number one is this. Let's bring this up. The first issue has to do with suicide. How this commandment applies to us. God says no to suicide. You think that would be pretty forward, but that is a difficult issue. Okay, let me give you a verse, James 4:11-12. In James 4:11-12, this verse is talking about there is one person who is able to give life and to take life. That is one person, it is God. We do not have that right to take our own. James 4:11-12, brothers, do not slander one another, and here we're leading into this. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. And he's making this point that you are taking the law into your own hands. Conversely, verse 12, there is only what? One lawgiver, God, and judge. The one who is able to save life and to destroy life. That's what that means. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? There is one person that determines that. You and I do not have the right to take our own life. And I realize life can get incredibly difficult and hard and harsh and seems like there's no way out. There's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge. All right, in the Bible, flip your outline over. In the Bible, I need to give you three things right now. Number one is this. In your Bible, the Bible makes direct statements. Your Bible makes direct statements. You shall not steal. That's a direct statement. That's a moral law of God. There are many, many clear statements in the Bible that are made. They are direct statements. Second thing, though, the Bible does is it gives us principles. It gives us principles. So number one, it makes direct statements. Number two, it gives us principles. You shall not cause a brother to stumble. You shall not cause a brother to stumble. All right. And there, we have a principle. It may not spell it out. For example, in this church, I'm the pastor, and we have many ministries in this church. And as the pastor of this church, I have choices that I can make. One of the ministries of this church is called Celebrate Recovery, and these are people committed to walking closer with God, and many of them deal with substance abuse issues and drinking as well as other issues. Now, as a pastor of this church, I have the freedom to drink. I'm not to get drunk. And probably in my position, I should not drink, but I want you to know I have the freedom to. Now, if I were out and chose to drink, I need to be very careful because the people in Celebrate Recovery Ministries in this church that come here, they know me. I have the privilege of speaking here, and they see me, and they see me drinking. It might be an innocent thing where I'm just having something very small, but I need to be very careful. Because by them seeing me drink, it could lead to them drinking. If you will, they are a weaker brother in that case. That doesn't mean they're weak and wimpy. It doesn't mean that. It means that them seeing the pastor of this church, who they know and come and are a part of recovery ministries here, they see me drink, they could say, well, maybe it's not so bad. I'm going to go ahead and drink. That would be a weaker brother. Let me give you another example. There are some individuals in this church that I highly respect, highly regard. One of them is Mike Wilkerson. Now, Mike chooses not to drink. I know that. But if Mike saw me drinking, it doesn't matter how much I would drink, I would never cause him to drink because he has a conviction about it. He's a believer. He loves God. He has a conviction about drinking. In fact, I know his father was an alcoholic, and that just sobered him in terms of not going down this path. Mike is not a weaker brother, though. By me drinking, he's not going to start drinking. Now, he may not like the fact that I drink, and I would respect his opinion, and he may tell me that, but he is not the weaker brother. You need to understand. He is a Christian, knows the Lord. The weaker brother is who? It would probably be the people in CR ministries that are really struggling with this. Okay, you need to understand. The Bible makes direct statements. Second, the Bible has principles, and that's one of them. Don't cause a weaker brother to stumble. So as a leader of this church, I won't drink. Number three, examples. Makes direct statements, principles, and examples. We have examples in the Bible of different things, and I'm going to lead you through some of these examples where we look at them and we do the best we can to draw a conclusion about them. All right, so we are talking about suicide. God says no to suicide. Just listen to me for a second. Go back to the other side of your page, if you would. In Judges 16, Samson was one example. Saul in 1 Samuel 31. Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17. Zimri in 1 Kings 16. And Judas were all examples of people committing suicide. Were these people models to follow? No. At this point in their life, they were not models to follow. This is not behavior to emulate. They were not. Now, we also have two examples in the Bible, see if you guys can remember these, of people asking God to take their life. First one, Elijah. Elijah has just faced 450 prophets of Baal. He runs, he beats Ahab's fastest stallion. He runs into Jezebel, and she threatens him, and he runs out into the desert, gets under what's called a broom tree, and says to God, enough. Take my life. I'm done. Nobody else. It's all me. Wah, 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 wah. To quote some people in this church. All right. Elijah. Who's the second person in the Bible that asked God to take his life? Jonah. Jonah was, and he's even worse because he's sitting out there watching a city that's going to repent, and he doesn't like it because he doesn't like the people, and he says, I've had enough, take my life, Lord. Now, both of those cases, did God take their life? No, they did not. Again, we're working now, folks. We're working with examples. So, when we talk about suicide, let me make a couple statements. When men in the Bible asked God to take their life, he didn't. When men did take their life, which was that previous list I gave you, there is no record of them asking God. Therefore, the Bible teaches us by example, that we should not take our own life. You have to go with example, because there's no direct command here. So you have to look at the example. All right, let's keep going. B, or the next one, John, how this applies. God says no to active euthanasia. Okay, what we're going to look at here is active euthanasia. We're going to look at passive euthanasia. We're going to look at using ordinary means and using extraordinary means. You can't answer this question with a simple answer. You have to look at all four things. All right, God says no to active euthanasia. All right, it's the idea that this person's going to die, so we're going to take their life anyway, speed up the process, and be done with it. Do we have an example in the Bible? Active euthanasia. This person's going to die, we're going to take their life anyway. We do have an example. What I'm going to do is read the story. There's a battle that's been going on, and obviously it's between Israel and their enemies. And what would happen in these battles is that there would be runners, and a runner would run back and forth and give reports to the people as to what was going on in the battle. And such is the case here. By the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and about verse 4, a runner has just come to David, King David. Now what we're going to do is we're going to look at these, we're going to go through this rather quickly. We're going to look at these verses, and what you need to do is look at what David did, he heard the report, and what he did in the case of active euthanasia. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? Bad news. The king is dead. Even though David and Saul had their issues, it was still bad news. Let's go on, John. I happened, the runner said, to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. This would be the enemy coming up on him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? So Saul sees this young runner. He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Okay. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. Active euthanasia. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. This is a tough question, folks, and this is the best we can do from the Scripture. All right, keep going. So I stood over him and killed him. That would be active euthanasia. Took his life, ended it. Because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. Well, you don't know. Here's a lot of the justification for active euthanasia. They can't possibly live. Be very careful. How do you know that? Tough questions, folks. And I took the crown, after he had fallen, he could not survive. I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord, David. Continued. David and all his men took hold of their clothes and tore them. Remorse, sorrow. Okay? They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. There had been a great slaughter. Okay? David said to the young man who brought him the report, where are you from? I am the son of an alien, that would be an outsider to the Jewish nation, Amalekite, he answered. David said to him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed, King Saul, the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. That is the only example. Is that it, John? I believe that's the last one, isn't it? For David said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. Now, the Amalekite's in a pretty tough position here too, isn't he? This is the only example that I am aware of in the scripture where we have active euthanasia going on. They took his life. He killed him. What did David do? David mourned. David thought about it. David came back and killed the man. Wow. There is our example, folks. The questions are very difficult in this area, and the issues. Active euthanasia. If someone is going to die, we are going to speed up the process, is the basic thought. All right. And we have the example of that happening and then David killing the man who killed King Saul. That's it. All right, that is active euthanasia. Passive euthanasia. Passive euthanasia is a little different. A refusal to use extraordinary means to sustain life. A refusal to use extraordinary means. Operation or a respirator would be extraordinary means to sustain life. In the Bible, we don't have an example. Why? They didn't have that technology in that day. They didn't. They didn't have respirators back then. All right. Here is what we look at. So what we're doing is looking at examples, stepping back and trying to glean principles. If a person is going to die, there is nothing in Scripture that says you have to keep them alive through extraordinary means. There's nothing in the Scripture that says you have to keep them alive using extraordinary means. I've faced this a half a dozen times in 25 years of ministry. The toughest time was my cousin Jeff. Jeff was up in Modesto driving on the 99. He had a load of teddy bears in the back of his truck, was going from the church, First Baptist Modesto, to an orphanage. And if I don't make it through this, you'll understand why. Anyway, he was going, and something happened to Jeff. And Jeff ended up running off the road into the median. He hit a car in front of him, then went into the median, and it's been so long, I can't remember, but he may have hit somebody else too. Teddy bears all over the 99. By the time they got to Jeff, they picked him up. They literally had to put their hands behind his head because he had fallen. And he was in intensive care, and they had him alive because of a respirator, and he would have to have surgery, but they determined that there was nothing really left of Jeff. And I remember getting that phone call, from my aunt and uncle, and just talking to them about that. Let me tell you what, and I don't mean this in any disrespectful way, you can't pay me enough money to go through those kind of discussions. You don't know how much that takes out of you to go through those discussions with people. And I've done it a number of times, and it takes an emotional toll like you can't imagine. The most recent one I did was here at the church. He didn't attend here often, but many of you know Stu McKinley. I was there over in the hospital when we unhooked Stu McKinley from life support systems with his family. The toll is unbelievable. I think it's harder on me. It's hard on families, too. We made the decision that we were not going to sustain Jeff's life using extraordinary means. We removed the respirator and Jeff passed away almost instantly. Passive euthanasia. Nothing in the scripture that says you have to keep them alive through a surgery, through a respirator. That is different than active euthanasia where you just say we're going to end their life. The questions are difficult, folks. Each situation is its own, and you have to evaluate them. And they're not easy. As far as we can determine from Scripture, it does prohibit active euthanasia. Not passive euthanasia, but active euthanasia. Last one. And I'm going to speak on this in 2 weeks more. How this commandment applies to us, God says no to abortion. Really, what's the issue of abortion? I don't know where you stand on this. It all comes down to one issue, folks. The nature of the fetus. Is it human or subhuman? That's the whole issue. All right, so what does the Bible say? Let's look first at Psalm 51:5. Now, this is a difficult verse too, I think. Surely I was sinful at birth when I came into the world from my mother's womb, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. A baby is not innocent. I had this conversation with some folks in our church recently. I knew this verse. Psalm 51:5. A baby is not innocent. They, at the moment of conception, when the sperm and the egg unite, life begins in God's eyes. The moment of conception, they are a sinner. Only people can be sinners. Animals aren't sinners. People can only be sinners. At the moment you were conceived, you are a sinner. You can be forgiven. We can be forgiven. But at the moment life begins, and it begins at the point of conception where the two unite, life begins. And to take the life of that child anytime after that, murder. And we have done that for millions of children. Maybe God should have judged us much harsher. Second verse here, Exodus 21:22. Interesting. How did they handle this in the Old Testament? You've got two men fighting around a woman who is pregnant, and she is about to give birth, but she's pregnant. If two men are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. So they're fighting and they bump into her, or run into her, and she has delivery shortly after that, but the woman's all right and the baby's all right. It's all good. But, go to the next verse, but if there is serious injury somehow in that conflict, there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. If the mother is killed, you are to take life for that. If the baby is killed, you are to take life for that. Life for life. God calls it life. From the moment of conception, you are wonderfully and fearfully made. Abortion on demand is wrong. Now, I've given you next. You don't have to come in 2 weeks. No, actually, you should. There's a whole lot more I can say about this. But I wanted to just hit all of these subjects. There are those that would call this just a mass. If this is not alive, the fetus inside the mother, why is it growing? If it's not, what kind of a being is it? And if it's not a child, why is it sucking its thumb? Mostly babies do that. Sometimes we as grown men may do that, but not often. All right, I wanted to give you a basic introduction to some very, very difficult subjects, give you some basic framework to work from. Next week, we are going to take time to observe the Lord's table, to enjoy that. Probably, Chris, I'm going to have you share some pictures during that time. I know you'll have some. God bless you. He's just hearing about that right now, but he will. And we're going to maybe look at some of the areas right around the cross, and you'll have some pictures of that. Then 2 weeks, we will talk more extensively about is abortion murder, and then we'll deal with the issue of capital punishment and the death penalty. So why do we do the death penalty then? Is it working? Is it not working? Why did God ordain, if he did, why did God ordain the death penalty? What was the purpose of it? We'll talk about that. Bow your heads with me. I just want you to know, as a church, we're here for you. You live your life. You may go through some really difficult times. And I can assure you this. It may deal with questions of euthanasia. It may deal with questions of suicide. Here's what I can tell you. As a church and as a pastor, and as the leaders of this church, if you come to us and ask for our wisdom, we will do the best we can with what we know. We will pray. We will commit you to the Lord. We will give you the advice. I don't care what the situation is. And the ones we talked about this morning are absolutely difficult and hard. There are really no simple answers. But I want you to know at Lake Hills Church, we're committed to you and to helping you no matter where you're at in your life, no matter where you're at in your walk with God. We want to be there. So we're going to go through some great things together, and we're going to go through some really tough stuff. That is church, and that's why we're here. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for the privilege of being able to share. Lord, there's just some really tough issues we face in our society today, and we ask for your wisdom in helping your people deal with them. Lord, I pray that as we go from today that we'll enjoy time outside of here as we have a full week ahead of us. Lord, thank you that you've given us your answers and your solutions to life. We thank you for that. We love you, and we thank you that we can give, and we do that gratefully. In Jesus' name, amen.